Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, last week we covered the dramatic story of the worldwide flood, and we discovered that the reasons for the flood was the wickedness on the earth, both of man and of God's created angels. And we read these words as Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God destroyed the whole earth because of man's wickedness, but he saved Noah and his family because Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. Noah obeyed God's instructions and he built an ark to house his family and two of every kind of animal on the earth at that time. After being in the ark for over 1 year, God let Noah out and his family and all the animals, and we learnt last week that the first thing that Noah did was to build an altar and make sacrifices to God of every clean animal. Noah must have known about God's requirements for forgiveness of sin. The death of an animal acted as a substitute for man's sacrifice, as a substitute sacrifice for man's sins. The animal died in the place of the person. The blood of the animal acted as a covering for man's sin. God would no longer see man's sin. The blood would act as a covering. And when God looked upon man, he would see him as righteous in his eyes. We now come to chapter 9 in Genesis, and we begin a whole new world. Apart from the animals, Noah and his family were the only people who populated this new world. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, God gave five instructions to Noah. And the first thing he said to Noah in verse 1 was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was the responsibility of Noah's three sons to repopulate the earth after the flood. Although there are over 7 billion people living on this earth at this moment of time, the repopulation of that earth started with three men. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28, God had given the same instructions to Adam and Eve. However, this time, God commanded to Noah and his three sons to be fruitful and to multiply. The second thing that God said to Noah, and it's something that you may not have thought of before, I hadn't really thought about this before, but in verse 2 it says that God put a fear of man into the animals. God put a fear of man into the animals. There is a big difference now between the world that God created in Genesis chapter 1 and the world that we now see in Genesis chapter 9. God originally created the world, and everything that he created was very good. In Genesis 1, verses 25, it says that God created the animals, and he saw that everything was good. He saw that it was good. And at that time, there was perfect harmony between man and animals. However, now God was putting a fear of man into the heart and the makeup of the beasts of the earth. The Hebrew word that's used for fear here is a very strong word. The word can mean terror or broken-hearted. So God decided the best way for man to survive on this earth for the future was to put the fear of man into the beasts of the earth and into the birds. And this acted perhaps in two ways. Man was protected from the large, fierce animals like the dinosaurs, the lions, the tigers. And the animals, in a sense, were protected from man because they hid from him and they lived in a different place. Now, I wonder this morning how many people here can say that they don't like snakes. Put your hand up if you don't like snakes. Quite a few. Some of them you do. Well, a lot of people don't like snakes. And if I asked you to put your hand up, most of you would say that you were afraid of snakes. And perhaps if we put a show of hands, that would be the case. But from today, when you leave this building, you don't have to be afraid of snakes anymore. Because God has put a fear of you into the heart and makeup of those snakes and to those wild animals. Now, you have to be careful that you don't step on a snake because it might bite you out of fear. And if it's a poisonous snake, you'll have to go to hospital quickly. What you need to do is to make plenty of noise and wear strong boots if you're walking in an area of snakes. But you don't have to be afraid. Because when they hear you and when they hear the sound of you walking, they will get out of the way because God has put a fear of you into their hearts. Isn't that an amazing thing, isn't it? God has protected man by putting a fear into these wild beasts. Now, cattle are not mentioned in the text, perhaps because they're easily controlled by man, a good source of milk and meat. And the truth of God's word from this text can be clearly seen in the fact that wild beasts consistently shun the places where men live, and except when they are driven by hunger. So no matter how strong the wild animal might be, it will actually dread man's presence. And they are, for the most part, actually filled with terror when man approaches them. So even these animals that could tear us apart, and they have the strength, God has put a fear into their hearts not to come near man. And in verse 2 at the end it says, they are given into your hand. So that's an amazing thing. If we're careful and we don't step on snakes, we don't have to be afraid of them. So I hope when you leave today that your fear of snakes have gone, because my fear of snakes went this week. I've always been afraid of snakes. But after reading God's word, I realized they're afraid of me, so I don't have to be afraid of them. I've got to be careful I don't step on them or get bitten, but they are afraid of me. Just make plenty of noise when you're walking around with snakes. Well, the third thing, God permits the eating of meat, but if you like, you can remain a vegetarian in verse 3. Up to this point in history, the history of the human race, everybody seems to be a vegetarian. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God commanded the man to eat of every fruit of the trees in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God was allowing man to eat every moving thing that lives. God was making a major change in man's relationship with animals. God was permitting man to eat any of the animals. At this point in time, there was no distinction between clean and unclean animals as far as diet was concerned. That would come later for the Jewish nation. God was not forcing man to stop being vegetarian. He was giving man an option to eat meat if he wished to do so. And confirmation that the world was vegetarian perhaps can be taken for the end of verse 3, where it says, I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. In the original Hebrew, it gives that appearance that they used to be very vegetarian, and you can carry on being vegetarian, but now you can eat meat. So, first thing here, we must never be critical of people who choose to be vegetarian, because that was God's initial choice for mankind. However, vegetarians must not think that they are super spiritual because they don't eat meat. It's a matter of choice, and we can choose for ourselves. God gives us the liberty to do this with his permission. We can eat anything we like, or we can choose to be a vegetarian. Now there's a verse in Romans 14, verses 1 to 4, where we have some clear teaching on this subject. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, accept other people who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. There's an example. For instance, one person believes that it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. So there we have it. We can be a vegetarian, but we can eat meat now. It's up to us, but we mustn't be critical of our own choices. Nextly, we see in verse 4 that God instructed Noah that they were not to eat flesh with its blood. There was only one restriction concerning the eating of animals, and that was that you could not eat the blood of the animals. And the reason for this is that the life of the animal was in the blood. We turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." So that's why we're not allowed to eat the blood. Just want to mention something about blood transfusions here, in case there's anyone with a Jehovah's Witness background. For medical reasons, sometimes we have to have a blood transfusion. And if we were brought up in a religious cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses, then you would have been told that under no circumstances would you ever be allowed to have a blood transfusion. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that if you have a blood transfusion, then you are going against God's word, and God will judge you for this. So as a result of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses rule, many people who follow their teaching have died when they could have lived by having a blood transfusion, but they thought it was wrong through their teaching. Now, there is a difference between eating or drinking blood and having a blood transfusion. Transfused blood is not digested, but it functions as blood with all its vital properties for life. People give blood in order to save life and not to destroy life. So there's the distinction. So it's perfectly acceptable to have a blood transfusion if you want to, if it's going to save your life. There's no biblical prohibition against blood transfusions. But sadly, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are false teachers, teach that you cannot have a blood transfusion. So remember that if you have any influence in that area. The next instruction is verses 5 to 7. The final instruction here is that God ordains the death penalty for murder. In these verses, we have clear instructions about the death penalty for murder. We're told that it includes animals and humans. We're reminded that in these verses that we are made in the image of God. When a man or woman is killed, something unique is destroyed. A life that will never be repeated is eliminated. So to destroy a person is to destroy something that God made like himself. It is, in a sense, to mock the Creator. If you entered into a pottery, maybe went up to Shigaraki, and you smashed every pot that you saw in the shop, it would not only destroy something, because it would be a mindless destruction of vandalism, but it would be to destroy something that the artist has created. It would be to insult the artist himself. So to destroy a human being is to smash the image of God. So that's why it's so strong in terms of the capital punishment. This command was intended for Noah and his sons and all their descendants ever since. There is no evidence that this death penalty has been revoked anywhere in the scriptures. And Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, actually affirmed the rightness of capital punishment. It said in Matthew 15, verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." And the Apostle Paul also confirmed his belief in capital punishment too. Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says, For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." So Paul was saying, well, if I've done something deserving of death, then I should be destroyed, in a sense. Okay, well, that's the first section, the instructions that God gave to Noah. And now we move on to God's covenant with Noah in verses 8 to 17. And the first thing we need to establish is exactly what a covenant is. The word covenant is the most serious form of divine promise. This covenant is not like a human promise or a covenant made between two human people. A divine covenant comes from God himself. God makes the covenant and he fixes the terms of the covenant, and God in his sovereign freedom binds himself to the covenant. Okay? It's a very strong word, God's covenant. And in verses 9 to 10, we're told that God is making a covenant with Noah and his descendants. The covenant also concerns the animals too. And the first thing we need to realize is that this covenant concerns all of us here today. The covenant that God made at that time is still binding on all mankind. It's never been revoked in any way. And in verse 11, we're told what the covenant consists of. It says in verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So floods on a small scale have happened, but not on the scale of a worldwide flood. And in verse 12, God said that he was going to introduce a sign to affirm his covenant so that it would be visible for all generations. In verse 13 to 17, we are introduced to this sign that God promised to give, and it will come in the form of a rainbow. Now, in case you've forgotten what a rainbow looks like, hopefully in a moment on the screen there will be a photo, a picture of a rainbow. So I don't know. I haven't seen a rainbow for some time, but the last time I saw a rainbow, there were two rainbows together. And that was amazing. I'd never seen that before. So just as the visible sign of the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant with creation, so the visible sign of taking bread and wine at communion reminds us of the broken body and the poured out blood of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. So God knows that we need visible signs to remind us of his promises, because we as humans are prone to forget things, even very important things. So God has provided that wonderful sign. And thirdly, the final thing in chapter 9 deals with Noah, alcohol, and the cursing of Canaan and the blessing of Shem and Japheth, verses 18 to 29. Now, time has progressed, and since Noah and his family left the ark, we don't know how long it is, but it will be long enough for grandchildren to be born. Noah had taken up a new occupation. He'd become a farmer and planted a vineyard. And we are exposed to the only lapse in the life of righteous Noah. He got drunk. And we're not told that he got drunk before or after this incident. As a result of having too much wine to drink, he fell naked in his tent. And the text tells us this, that Ham looked upon the father's shame and told his two brothers outside. Now, the literal translation in the original Hebrew text tells us that Ham rejoiced in this in the fact that his father got drunk. Now, Ham was obviously one of the rebellious sons, and it may have been that he resented his father's righteous discipline and his father's righteous behavior. He was probably rejoicing because he had finally caught his father out and was able to shame him. And Ham wanted to involve his brothers and his father's shame. However, Ham was not successful in doing this. His brothers Shem and Japheth acted honorably, walking backwards to cover Noah with a robe without even looking at him. And as a result of this incident, Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan and his descendants. But Noah blessed Shem and Japheth. Verses 28 to 29, we're told that Noah died when he was 950 years old. He'd lived 350 years of his life on the new earth. So there we have the story of Genesis chapter 9. So what are the applications that we can draw from this story to apply to our lives today? Well, the first one is very important. It tells us that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. However, he is recorded as having made one mistake. The Bible is very real about people's lives. It recorded his one mistake. And it may not be serious in our eyes that he got drunk, but God has allowed us to see his mistake as it's recorded here. Why? Why do you think God allowed us to know about Noah who got drunk? Well, it's recorded to warn us that even though we might walk with God and lead holy lives, we're still vulnerable to attacks from Satan, and we need to be constantly on our guard. We're warned in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8, with the following words: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour." There's another warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12: "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We're told in the following verse that what we should do if we're tempted. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we all have weak places in our individual lives, and in these weak places, that's where Satan works the hardest. And he usually works in slow and subtle ways in order to tempt us to sin. I want to give you a simple illustration of how Satan operates. There was a lady who was seriously overweight, and her big problem was that she liked eating cream cakes. She kept eating these cream cakes. That's why she became overweight. And one day she decided that she was going to go on a diet. And the first thing she decided in her mind was that she was going to give up eating cream cakes. No longer was she going to eat any more cream cakes. Well, the next day she woke up and she said to herself, "I think I'll go for a drive." She got in her car and she went for a drive. And as she was driving down the road, she noticed that there was a free parking space in the town to park her car. So she decided to park her car, but it was right outside the cream cake shop. Very convenient. So she said to herself, "I'm not going to buy a cream cake for myself. I'm going to go into the shop to buy a cream cake for my neighbor. She's so slim and fit, it'll be a nice present for her." So she brought a large cream cake, and then she drove to her neighbor's house to give her the cream cake. So she rang on the neighbor's doorbell several times, waited a long time, but it was very clear that her neighbor was not at home. Well, it was a hot day, and the cream cake was in the car, and the lady thought, "It's a pity to waste that cream cake," and she ate it all. Now, the point of the story is not to highlight the fact that it's hard to go on a diet and give up food that we like to lose weight. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to highlight the fact that very often Satan tempts us very early on in his mission to make us fall into sin. If I was to ask you when the lady was tempted to eat the cream cake, you would probably say when her neighbor was out and she didn't want to take the cake. You would say that's when she was tempted. But you would be wrong. That's not when she was tempted. The lady was tempted when she woke up in the morning and said, "Let's go for a drive." Because Satan knew that cream cakes must first be bought at the shop because there were no cakes in the house. So that's why Satan said to her in her mind, "Let's go for a drive." Because Satan was working little by little to get her to the place where she could no longer resist the cream cakes. Now, we need to resist Satan at the slightest indication of any temptation. Now, this is why somebody who's been an alcoholic and overcome the problem is told never to drink any alcohol, no matter how small it might be. Because once an ex-alcoholic takes his first drink, it's like a strong magnet. It draws him in to get drunk, and then suddenly he's dependent on alcohol. So whatever our weak spots are in our life, we need to deal with our temptation very early on in the process. If we don't deal with Satan on frame one of our temptation, then we're going to lose the battle when we get to frame two. If the lady of the cream cakes woke up and said, "Let's go for a drive," and she said, "Oh no, I won't go for a drive because I might be tempted to drive past the cream cake shop and buy a cream cake," then she wouldn't have bought the cream cake for her neighbor. So sometimes Satan is very subtle. He knows where our weak spots are. He puts things into our mind that are not in themselves bad, but he knows where he's leading us. He knows where he's taking us. You see, temptations usually come when things are put into our mind by Satan, and we need to make sure that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is the advice that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Our spiritual battle is a battle of the mind. And if we can deal with temptation in frame one, then we can get the victory. The biggest battle is the battle of the mind. May God help us to win that battle very early on in the temptations. I could give you lots of real life illustrations, but we need to move on. The second application is connected to the first application. In chapter 9, Ham tried to expose Noah's sin to other people. He could have just covered his father's nakedness and not told anybody. Instead, he chose to gloat or rejoice over his father's sin. Ham did not honor his father. In the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Fools mock at sin." This means that it is wrong to expose or highlight other people's sins. Yes, we can pray for them, but don't gossip about others who make sinful mistakes. Sadly, the national newspapers in most countries expose and highlight people's sins. They tell us that it sells newspapers. Therefore, there are lots of people who are guilty by wanting to read and talk about other people's sins. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2 tells us to mourn over other people's sins in the church and not to gloat over them. So we have to be very careful when we hear a story about another Christian that's fallen into sin. We mourn over it, we pray for them, and we weep for them, but we don't make an advertisement about it or involve other people. Thirdly, the third application is concerning God's covenant with all flesh and the rainbow as a sign of the covenant. We can thank God that in spite of the sins of mankind, God gives us great grace. He promises us that there will never be another flood like the universal flood that happened on Noah's day. God is so gracious. However, God made another covenant with mankind later on. He made this covenant through his son, Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that we were still sinners. God said that I love the world so much that I sent my only son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for mankind's sin. If anyone believes in Jesus, that he died in their place, taking the punishment for their sin, then they will be forgiven by God. They will not die for their sin, but receive eternal life. People who have believed in Jesus remember the covenant that God has made by celebrating Holy Communion. The bread and the wine are a sign that God's covenant is sealed through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, next week we'll have an opportunity to remember that covenant. If we know and love Jesus as our own personal Savior, you can take part in that communion and remembrance time. But maybe you haven't taken that step to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Why not take that step and trust Jesus today? He's gracious and loving and wants to be in a relationship with you. Let's pray.